Let me pray. Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for its truth. I thank you that we are bound to it. And I pray that your spirit would convict us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Brett was warning me about this machine. So, Steve, I think I will leave it to you. When I raise it and look like I'm doing something, it's actually Steve at the back. And so if anything goes wrong, look that way. 8 dangerous verses that change everything. Is it possible that 8 verses could change everything? Could 8 verses change the world? Change our perspective on life? How we see things? Change human history? Mark sets the scene. In our first slide, there we have a picture of Mark chapter 11. It's a victory march, a glorious march, a march that the reader of Mark's gospel would associate with a victorious general, an emperor being honoured, a march where people are gathering on the streets, welcoming their hero, the returning general, the emperor of Rome. A victorious march. And here is Jesus going into Jerusalem. They're crying out, Hosanna, laying things before him in their souls as well. The victory march. My gosh, as you read Mark, this is it. And then you go to the death march. In Mark chapter 15. And this is also a very familiar story or kind of march to the reader of Mark's gospel back in those days. Here you have the vanquished. Here you have their means of execution. In this case, Jesus and a cross. And you're going to have a placard or sign declaring what is the crime. So what is it? Victory march? Defeat march? Who is this man? What is the story? Hope? Despair? And of course we know as we gather here today, it's both, isn't it? We are called to walk with Jesus in that death march and take up our cross and lay down our life and give our life even to the point of death, as Christians are doing in Nepal at this very moment, as legislation is being changed that makes it difficult to proselytise, and Hindu persecution is taking place and is being promised, and churches are threatened with being bombed. That is the call of the Christian universally. But there is the victory march that this Jesus, as we sung, does not lay in the tomb, but is the glorious king. Well, how does it finish? Holding in balance the death and victory march? These verses change everything. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8, the traditional ending of Mark's gospel, changes everything. It changes everything. It finishes with victory. It finishes with victory. One commentator said, if Mark's gospel had finished at Mark chapter 15, Jesus wouldn't have even been a line, or perhaps just one line in Josephus' famous history of that day called the Antiquities of the Jews. Just think of it. Just think of it. If Mark had finished at Mark chapter 15, Jesus would have only been a line. If that, in the pages of human history, if it finished at the cross, we wouldn't be here. It had to finish with the victory march. It had to finish with the victory march because of Jesus and who he is. But you know, folks, this victory march is a very dangerous idea. It's a very dangerous idea. A couple of years ago, A man named Peter Hitchens was on that program that seems to be the most discussed on television, Q&A, every Monday night. I keep on promising myself I won't watch it again, and I'm getting pretty close to keeping that promise, but every now and again I'm tempted to see how it's going. But a couple of years ago, Peter Hitchens was on Q&A. Peter Hitchens, some of you would know, is the brother of Christopher Hitchens, who died recently, and Peter Hitchens, up until then, was close to the world's most famous atheist. Peter Hitchens himself had been an atheist, but he had converted, became a very committed Christian. And here he was on Q&A, and it was a time of the Dangerous Ideas Festival, and Tony Jones at the kind of conclusion of the Q&A session, and Peter Hitchens, as you'd imagine, had been under a fair bit of attack. It was one against five, as usual, back in those days. And the conversation had finished, and Tony Jones says, "Well, as we go, let me ask you, what is the world's most dangerous idea?" And I paraphrase, and he turned to Peter Hitchens and said, "What is the world's most dangerous idea?" And Peter Hitchens said, "The world's most dangerous idea is that 2,000 years ago a man called Jesus died, buried, and rose again and defeated the grave, and if that happened, it changes everything. The world is never the same again." You see, if these verses ring true, then this is not a line in history, the person of Jesus. He becomes history. He is the focus of history. He transforms everything. Why? Why is it the world's most dangerous idea? Well, certainly we've spoken about and sung about it this morning. You see, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins. Upon the cross, he took our sin. No question about that. Your, my sin, he took upon the cross. But as Paul says, if that's where the story finished, he was still in the grave. His death was not enough. God's verdict was still upon him. But the fact that he was raised, says Paul, gives us absolute confidence that sin has been taken. Death has been defeated. There is victory over evil. So for at least that, we can say this is the world's most dangerous idea. The universal problem of sin and forgiveness is found in grace, release, redemption, because he's risen. But is that the only reason why it's the world's most dangerous idea? It's at least that. But is there more? You know, every gospel account of that resurrection morning has the same seven words that sometimes we can just pass over, thinking, "Oh, that's nice. That's a nice little tag theme that tells us something about what's happening on a particular occasion." But these seven words have incredible power when we stop and think about them. And the seven words that appear are this. Look at it in your scriptures. On the first day of the week. On the first day of the week. Every gospel includes that. In its resurrection account, on the first day of the week. This is just not to tell us it's Sunday. This is just not a time marker. This is a play into Genesis. This is a play into creation. John's gospel does it more clearly than the others. John's gospel reminds us that as in the beginning, we see in Genesis 1, there was God in creation. John chapter 1 tells us in the beginning there was God in creation. But John chapter 1 informs us that with the Father was the Son, the Logos. The first act of creation in Genesis 1 is the breaking of light into chaos. John chapter 1 tells us that in this Jesus, in this creation, the one who will come in the beginning, there will be the dawning of light. On the first day of the week, is a declaration that this is the first day of the new creation, the new order, the new purpose, the new community. That's why this passage is surrounded with awe and wonder and amazement. That's why we've sung what we've sung. This is, oh, ho, ho, no, let me see, he's resurrected. Oh, that's nice. No. This is the world turned upside down. This is the first day of the week. You know, we are not into evacuation theology, as we heard. We're not people who believe that Jesus died, buried, rose again. That's nice. And the next story is when Jesus comes back again, I'll be with him in eternity, and that's all I need to hear. No. The kingdom of God has broken in. It has begun now. It is with us. It waits its fulfillment with Christ's return. But that's why we're here. We're part of the new community, the new creation, the first day of the week. The world will never be the same. There'll be hospitals, there'll be education, there'll be transformation, there'll be justice, there'll be peace, there'll be mercy, there'll be grace, there'll be Operation Barnabas, there'll be missions to Wellington. We don't sit. It's the first day of the week. It's the first day of the week. No, we Baptists, you don't warm a pew waiting for Christ to return. You are part of the first day of the week. The new community, the new order. The world will never be the same again. Who's included? Thanks, Steve. Who's included? Look at your passage. I love the fact that three women go to that tomb. Mary Magdalene, who we know from Luke's Gospel, had been delivered from the demonic. Mary, mother of James the younger. And Salome, if you read, is also, we're told from the Gospels, the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Mary, Jesus' mother, sister. They're the women who go to the tomb. And if you look at Mark chapter 15, verse 40, Mark goes out of his way to tell us that these are the women who see Jesus die upon the cross. Mark chapter 15, verse 47 tells us these are the women who saw where he was buried. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 and 2 tells us that these are the women who go to the tomb. An unbroken chain of evidence. Ross Clifford, former lawyer here, is now getting excited. Oh my gosh. I've got witnesses who saw this guy die. I've got witnesses who saw him buried. And I've got witnesses who saw that the tomb was empty. I'm away. I've got a case. But as a Jewish historian, Lapid, would say, in Jesus' day, women were not reliable witnesses, or seen to be not reliable witnesses. They weren't allowed normally to give evidence in a court of law. And if you're going to create a story, because these are the only ones who actually can give the unbroken chain of evidence of death, burial, and resurrection, death, burial, resurrection. The only ones who can give the unbroken chain of those three events are the women. And as Lapid says, the Jewish historian, if you were going to create this story, if you were going to make it up, you'd make sure it was men who were doing this. This is an incredible ring of truth. But it's more than that, is it not? Who did Jesus entrust the message? Who did God entrust the message that this is the first day of the week? He entrusted it to the women. Isn't this a statement that all people, no matter who we are, race, gender, background, all of us, not just who we think are worthy, all of us, can come and share in the first day of the week. Is it this Galatians 3:28? In Christ there is no male nor female, Jew or Greek, rich or slave. In Christ we are all equal. There is no status. The women share the message. How can we be confident about this? Oh, you might say, yeah, thanks, Ross. That's a good story. But how can we know for sure this is changing, transforming? 8 verses have changed the world. Well, it's always been the same in the history of the Christian faith. How can we be confident? It's always gone and turned to verse 6. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they have laid him. How can we be sure that the world has changed? It will never be the same. That these are the most 8 transforming verses. And on the first day of the week starts a new community. How can we be sure? Because the tomb is empty. Because he is risen. Verse 3 tells us it's empty. Verse 4 tells us the stone has been rolled away. And it's a big one. It's a massive one, it tells us. That's a picture of the garden tomb that some of you might have been to in Jerusalem, which is an absolute delight to go to. And there you'll see there is a groove outside the tomb, and a big stone could be placed in that tomb. And when the person's put in the grave, the stone is rolled down that slipway and it falls in place outside the entrance to the tomb. But the stone is gone. Who's moved it? And you see in verse 5, as they go into the tomb, the women go into the tomb. In verse 5, you'll see, thanks Steve, as they go into the tomb, that it's empty. Where they would lay Jesus is empty, and the antechamber is empty. There is no one there apart from a man in white. And in white is the heavenly sign that this is a messenger of God. And he brings a message. He is not here. He is gone. He is risen. And they look in the tomb and there's no one there. And the stone is rolled. And they're told, he's going before you. He's in Galilee. Go tell the disciples. Friends, it's the resurrection of Jesus that makes us confident in his death on our behalf, that it's the world's most dangerous idea. A few years ago, I was being interviewed, that some of you might know, by an ABC journalist called Terry Lane. Terry Lane was a superb journalist, and he had this national program on ABC radio. And he decided around Easter to interview 3 particular people that had a version or understanding of the resurrection of Jesus. Terry Lane himself had been a Christian. He'd trained for ministry in Victoria, then became a skeptic and doubter and left Bible College. Quite fair, but quite opinionated as well. And on the panel, the 3 of us on this national broadcast was myself. Then there was a former monk who had become a skeptic and left the faith. And then there was another theological lecturer from another denomination who was a kind of, well, it doesn't really matter if it happened or not kind of believer. And the 3 of us are having this discussion. And as it came towards the end, Terry Lane turned to the monk and he said, look, I really respect you and really appreciate you. You have come to the conclusion that this resurrection of Jesus didn't happen, so you've walked away and left the faith. And he turned to me, and this is live on radio, and he said, Ross, this might surprise you. I really appreciate you and respect you because you know what it is to doubt, and you've looked at the evidence, and you've explored, and you've come to an understanding that the resurrection of Jesus really did take place, and you have stayed in the faith. And I understand that and really respect that. And then he turned to the 3rd guy, actually was a personal friend of his, and he turned to him and said, now, as for you, I don't respect you on this because you kind of tell me that whether Jesus rose or not from the dead doesn't really matter because it's a great idea and it's alive in your heart, but whether it happened or not doesn't really matter. And he said, I don't really respect that position. I can't respect you on this. And he said, my friend, I don't know what you're doing, But he said, I think you're actually creating a new religion. And then we went to the news. You see, friends, let's be very clear about this. If this has not taken place, then this church should fold and should stay in Europe. And we should all go shopping or to the beach. There is no dangerous idea. There is no first day of the week. There is no cross of merit. There is no forgiveness of sin. There is no hope. There is no eternity. There is no life. We are the most despondent of all people. But he is risen. He is risen. What should our response be? Did you go in this year? Vivid? Yeah, I kind of got in it the first couple of years, but after mucking around the crowds, I thought, hey, this year I'd give this a bit of a miss. I mean, oh my gosh, it wasn't worth it, was it? I loved it, but then thought, no. Well, I picked up my two of my granddaughters when Vivid just started, and they attend a church at Kirribilli. And for whatever reason, I was taking them home while my daughter and her husband were doing something else. So I picked them up after church on Saturday night. They go to church on Saturday night. And I thought, oh, we'll just drive down past around the harbour and they can look over at the lights that had just started. So that's what we did. So we drove around and they're sort of peering out across the water, across the harbour, looking at the lights through the back window, and they're crying out, Papa, look at this, look at that, look at the Opera House, look at the Harbour Bridge. And I thought, I don't have that passion anymore. I don't have that kind of fire anymore. It's just another set of lights to me. And they've got that sense of awe and excitement and delight. Let me say, how are you with respect to the resurrection of Jesus? Are you like me with Vivid, or are you like my grandchildren? You see, we can get emotional, and understandably and rightly so, about the death of Christ, about the cross, and what that meant for him and all he went through. We should rightly get emotional about that, but let me tell you, folks, the Gospels are no less emotional about the resurrection of Jesus than they are about the cross of Jesus. Look at verse 8. They're in awe. They're in fear. We should leave this place in awe and fear that we have been here today in the presence of the resurrected Christ. The world is not the same again. We're part of the new transformation movement. Why, all God has broken in history in the most remarkable, magnificent miracle of all time. Awe, holy ground. But fear. Why were they fearful? Because whenever the concept of resurrection came up in Jewish thought, it was always associated with judgment. Because the resurrection of the dead was the day then God would judge the world. And here is one resurrected. Is this going to be the day of judgment of God? Remember Paul in Acts 17? He preached before the Greeks and he talks that there will be a day of judgment. How do we know that for certain? He says to the Gentile audience, because he has raised this one from the dead. So why we go with a sense of awe and amazement and wonder that the risen Christ is with us, and that means the world will never be the same again, nor will we. We go with a sense of fear and trembling, because this message also says God is our judge, he's our family judge, he's our neighbour's judge, he's our workmate's judge, He's our golf mate's judge. There will be a day where people will stand before him and their eternity will depend on their response to Jesus. And friends, if you do not know this Jesus, let me tell you today, you can be caught up with the awe and the majesty and the wonder of what this means, the transformation that it brings to your life, that you are part of this first day of the week. Don't miss out. But don't let this message pass you without the fear and trembling that you are now standing before Almighty God, before whom you'll give account. I'm a bit of a C.S. Lewis fan, and I'm sure you all identify Aslan the Lion, or that picture of Aslan the Lion. And in one of his books, Prince Crispin, Lucy is having this conversation, and she's wondering whether it's all going to turn out. If it's all going to turn out okay. And of course, C.S. Lewis, Aslan the Lion is the one who lays down his life so the sin of the boy might be redeemed, rises again, and takes them into Narnia, new life, new order, new world. He is the one who brings the first day of the week. And Lucy's wondering how it's going to turn out. And Aslan says to Lucy, "If you go back to the others now and wake them up and tell them, You have seen me again, and that you must all get up at once and follow me. What will happen? What will happen with my job? What will happen with my illness? What will happen with my aging? What will happen with my future? How would it all turn out?" says Lucy. Aslan says, "There's only one way of finding out. Follow me. Follow me." Awe, wonder, changes everything. First day of the week. Friends at Ngawi Baptist Church, there's only one way of living life. And that's following the one who died, buried, rose again. What a wonderful finish. What a wonderful finish that finds its culmination in its return. Let me pray for us. Father, we come before you this morning, different stages in our life, our faith, our following of you. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the remarkable story that he died for us, was buried and rose again. I pray that for all of us, we would be children of the first day of the week. We'd let your spirit live within us, that the risen Christ would transform us in every aspect of our being, that together as your community, we would live for you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you that we are part of the world's most dangerous idea. Amen.